Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's as it's spoken, it will not come back empty. Lord, but your Holy Spirit brings fruit. So we trust, Lord, that there's fruit in this text for us, that you're teaching us and guiding us through your Spirit. So we receive it, Lord. Help us to have eyes to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. We thank you, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now imagine for a second you're at a festival. You know, a music festival, another festival. You know, things are going great. It's fun. Everyone's having a good time. You're having a good time. You know, there's a lot of laughter, a lot of joy, a lot of, you know, kind of just fun and interest. But then all of a sudden you hear some guy kind of come into the crowd and he's screaming at the top of his lungs. He's saying, you know, stop laughing. You know, stop being happy with yourself. Stop rejoicing. You know, your wealth is going to doom you you're going to cause you judgment. Stop it. Repent. Now if that happened, I'm sure you'd be thinking, I hope someone calls the police. You know, it's kind of a, you know, this guy needs help. He's in trouble. Or you might feel judged. You might kind of go, you know, why is this guy judging me? I'm just having a good time. You know, I'm not doing anything wrong. Why is this guy getting on our case? And you can kind of imagine that scenario. You can imagine the scene that really is in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we read of Hosea who is breaking into this harvest festival, the annual harvest festival of the Israelites. And he's breaking into it, and he's angry, and he's frustrated. And we can hear it in the passage. Now, this annual harvest festival is this time that was a tradition in the life of Israel. And every year after the harvest was brought in, the festival was there for them to praise God and to thank God. We see that it was done on the threshing floor. The threshing floor is this place where they separated the husk of the grain from the kernel so that they could bake and use the grain that they had harvested. And it was close to the wine vats, which is where they would have crushed the grapes to make wine. So it was a joyous celebration, and it would be especially joyous if they had a good year, if they had a good crop yield. And we see in the passage that they did have a good crop yield. It was a good time for them, and they were especially happy at their success. Yet Hosea then breaks into this gathering with this word, "Do not rejoice, you people. Don't rejoice. Your success and your prosperity has deceived you." In your success and prosperity, you've missed something. Hosea shouts to them. He says, "You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vats shall not feed them, and the new wine shall not fail them." Shall fail them. Now in that last line, "the new wine shall fail them," that word for fail in Hebrew actually means to deceive as well. So there's this idea that there was something deceptive about their prosperity and success, that, you know, their prosperity and the achievements didn't actually lead them to blessings, but it was going to lead them to destruction and judgment. It's a harsh word. And we could wonder, but what was so wrong with their success? What's wrong with them having a good crop? What's wrong with them, you know, having wealth? You know, them having a good crop meant that they wouldn't starve. It meant that they would, you know, they would be able to exist another year. It meant prosperity and goodness for their nation. So what's wrong with that? I mean, their success and their prosperity offered good things for them. And often that's the same with us. I mean, our success and our prosperity can be a very good thing for us as well. I think all of us, everybody in this room wants to succeed, right? I mean, we all want to succeed. I mean, succeeding means, you know, that we go past expectations, that we do more than we need to, that it often means that we're respected and valued. It often kind of translates into security and wealth. So success is often synonymous then with the good life. It's synonymous with the American dream, that kind of hope that all of us have, that we will get more than enough and we'll be able to enjoy our wealth. And we all want to be successful in every area in our life, whether it's work or school, relationships, our marriage, parenting. We even want to be good Christians, and we often want people to know that as well and to see it as well in us. So success and prosperity is actually not a bad thing. But in our passage, Hosea exhorts that success and deception can be, success and prosperity can be a deceptive thing. That it can lead us away from God, or it can warp our very understanding of God. You know, for the Israelites, we see that the harvest festival was supposed to be this time of worship. It's supposed to be a time where they praised God, where they were thankful to God for all their blessings, but it turned into this kind of den of idolatry and iniquity, doing all these things that God hates and despises. It turned into the exact opposite of what it was supposed to be. And we see it turned into that because the Israelites assumed that success equaled blessing. So they assume that if they're successful, God must be blessing them. You know, they must be blessed because they're successful. So they thought that actually their plan of worshiping God and these other idols actually worked. That God actually must be okay with it because they are successful. And that's actually the deceptive message of success and prosperity for us as well. That success and prosperity will make everything all right. That's the deceptive nature of success. That if you just get enough success, you're going to be great. Everything you want in your life will be fulfilled by prosperity and success. You know that if we're doing well, then we assume God is blessing us. If our jobs are well, if we're making a lot of money, if we've got great friends, if we've got everything's going well, coming up roses, there's a sense then that we go, okay, thank you, God, you're blessing us. You're blessing me because of my success. And then what happens when the opposite happens? We lose our job, businesses fail, relationships fail, all these things. We assume that something's wrong then, that, you know, God must not be blessing us, that we must not be getting the blessings that God is giving us because something is wrong. We need to fix something and then we'll get the blessings as well. And that's the deception, that this success and prosperity is going to make everything all right. But we see in the scriptures that just because you do wrong or do badly doesn't mean you're necessarily wrong with God. And just because you're successful or prosperous doesn't mean you're necessarily right with God. You know, the Israelites got great success and prosperity. They were in a good place right before all of the stuff with Assyria happened that eventually led them to their nation crumbling. They were doing well, actually. Things were going well for them. But their wealth came because they were worshiping some beguiling false gods. They were doing what God had abhorred, that he had spoken against. So it was actually their success did not come because of God's blessing at all. And that can happen in our lives as well. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage, the part of Hosea's frustrated speech to the Israelites here at this festival, so that we can see some signs of when success deceives us. Again, success is not a bad thing necessarily, but it can be a deceptive thing. So we're going to look at three signs that success deceives, so that we can both understand our success and our lack of success in the light of the glory of God, and also we can understand what true success means in God's eyes, in God's understanding. So the first sign of success that we see that when success deceives us is when we stop acknowledging and praising the source of all blessings, which is God. And we see this in our verse very clearly. In our passage this morning, actually, there is this fight going on between the people of Israel and the prophet Hosea. I don't know if you caught this when we read it the first time, but there's kind of this verbal war going on. You know, as we just talked about, Hosea came into the harvest festival, guns blazing, you know, frustrated, saying words of judgment to them. But we see in the passage that they actually respond. So we see Hosea's words in verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the other peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. So that's Hosea's word to the people. But then in the middle of verse 7, we see the people's response. This is what they say. They say, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. So here we get an idea of what the people of Israel thought about their prophet. They thought he was crazy. And more than crazy, they thought he was a fool. Being a fool is being even worse than being crazy. Because being crazy, you can just say, oh, he's mad. But being a fool means you've been deceived. Being a fool means that you have actually gone, you know, followed something that was wrong, that you were foolish in your ways. And that's what they are accusing Hosea of, that he was foolish. And he was foolish because of the ways that he understood God and their success. Remember, for the Israelites, God had really no involvement in their success. All God cared about for the Israelites, what they thought, is that they got success. That if they got success, God was happy. If they didn't get success, God was angry or frustrated. That's what it had come to in their theology, their understanding of God. That all God cared about was their success. However they could get it, as long as they were successful, God would bless them. But we see in our passage that Hosea turns that accusation of foolishness back on them and shows how foolish they are in their understanding of God that way. And we can also see this in Jesus' parable that we read this morning. Jesus also shines the light of what is foolish on people who think like the Israelites, not in just their age, but in all ages as well. We see in our parable that Jesus talks about this guy, this rich man, who has everything. He's got all he could want, but then he has this just amazing harvest. And so he doesn't know what to do with this harvest. He's just has so much more that he doesn't even have enough room in his storehouses for them. And it was the custom in the first century that if you had more than you needed, you would give it away. You would give it to the other community members in need. So you wouldn't need more than one storehouse, because if you had more than one storehouse's worth of wealth, you would give it away to other people who needed it, to the poor, to the needy, to the outsider, to the widow. But he doesn't do that. We see that instead of going, who can I give this wealth to? He goes, how can I save this wealth? How can I hoard this wealth so I can have more wealth? So we see that he has this long conversation with himself. You know, he's asking himself, what should I do? And then, you know, he kind of is both people in the conversation going back and forth. What should I do? I don't know. I don't know. What, my soul, what do you think? You know, and finally he says that he's going to build another storehouse so that he never has to work again. You know, it's kind of like the 4-hour work week. You know, he wanted to have the dream to be able to work as little as he can and get as much as he can so that he can just enjoy the rest of his life and do whatever he wanted. And we see that Jesus' response, kind of in the voice of God here, is that this rich man was a fool. Even though that is the pursuit of many people we know, you know, work as little as you can to get as much as you can so that you can just do whatever you want. Jesus, in the voice of God here, calls that man a fool. And we see that he's a fool because he made his wealth an ultimate thing. He made it the reason for his existence, the main pursuit of his life. Yet God tells him in the parable, this night your soul is required of you. Basically, tonight you're going to die. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? You know, who's going to get all this stuff that you just worked so hard for when you die that next day? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So God is basically telling him here, Jesus in the voice of God, that though this man has become very wealthy, he's actually missed the reason for life. He's missed the purpose of life. He spent his whole life on the pursuit of things, and in the end, none of those things he can take away with him. None of those things really benefit him in the end. Now we see the meaning of life in the scriptures is very simple. Love God, receive the love of God, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the purpose of life. That's the meaning of life in the scriptures. Receive the love God, love your neighbor. The greatest commandment. That's it. And we see in this passage that he does neither of those. You know, notice, if you notice in that parable, he spends 6 times saying the pronoun I, 5 times saying the pronoun me. But never once does he ask God anything. So there's no love for God when it comes to his wealth, and there's no love for his neighbor. Like I said before, he has no care at all for anyone but himself. So he's gotten a lot of stuff, but he's missed the meaning of life. And that's why he's called a fool. And that's the challenge for us as well, you know, in our terms of being foolish or wise in our life. You know, just like the rich fool, often we think like him. You know, we think that our success and our prosperity is ours. That is mine. You know, I earned it. It came from my blood, sweat, and tears, my time and energy. So I own it. It's mine. I have the right to do whatever I want to with it. I can spend my money in any way I want. I can use my wealth in any way I want because it's mine and only mine. I, me, mine, just like the rich fool in the parable. But God says that attitude is just foolish. It's just a foolish way of thinking because we miss who gave you the wealth in the first place and we miss the source of all wealth. We read in the scriptures that we were made in the image of God, that God formed us, our inward beings. We are knitted together in our mother's womb, like Psalm 139 says. And so all that we have is God's. Everything you are, everything you've been given is ultimately God's. God is ultimately the one who made you with the skills and the gifts and the aptitudes you might have to make the wealth you had. And God is the one who sustains you and is actually the ruler, the rightful ruler over all those things because he created you. You're his. Your things are his. So all of that is God's ownership. But also God gives us the true source of wealth. Because our true source of wealth, as we see in the parable, for that man, the true source of wealth was not his stuff. God said, you're going to die tomorrow. What do you got left? And then he said he had a lot of wealth, but he was not rich in God or the things of God. And so the true source of our wealth has nothing to do with our stuff. You know, all of us know stories or know people personally who have a lot of stuff and aren't very happy. They get some stuff and they want more stuff, and then they get more stuff and they want more stuff. And the quest for more stuff just is never ending. You never have enough stuff. You just keep going and going and going. So the true source of your wealth does not have to do with what you got, does not have to do with all your things, does not have to do with our wealth, but it has to do with what is most important. It has to do with the things God gives you. All of us in this room, no matter if we are dirt poor, if we don't have a dollar to our name, or we have a bank account that's overflowing, all of us, if we know Jesus Christ, are billionaires. We are literal billionaires in grace. We have so much grace, we don't even know what to do with it. We have been given so much grace, we don't even understand. It takes us the rest of our life even to understand how much grace we've been given. Not just a little bit, we're billionaires in grace. We are rich people. Yet we often act like we're poor, like we have nothing. That those blessings, since they're not tangible, that they won't buy us a big screen TV, aren't worth anything. But the true wealth you have is that wealth, that overflowing of grace that you've been given. That love, that God loves you. He made you, he created you, he redeems you, he loves you, he gives you purpose in life and goodness and truth. He guides you, he's with you. That's the true wealth we have. And when we forget that, then we hold tightly to what we have until we, you know, just strangle it and strangle others around us. But if we see the gift we have, then we're open with it. You know, if we're billionaires of grace, we have more grace than we know what to do with. You know, we often see the richest people in the world, they're just giving away their wealth like crazy. And it's such an admirable thing. You know, like a Bill Gates or Warren Beatty, or like a lot of the uber rich, they're just trying to give away as much money as they can, just as much as they can. And that's what, we have so much grace, we don't even know what to do with it. We can't hold all of it. So we're called to give it away. We have so much that we can give in abundance away to others because it's given to us in such great quantity and such great quality. And so if we see our wealth as ours, we're gonna strangle it. But if we see it as a gift, we can give it away. And so that's the first sign that wealth deceives, that there's no acknowledgement of the praise of the source of our wealth or acknowledgement of the true wealth that we have. And the second sign is related, that success begins to deceive when there is no worship in work. It's a sign that success has begun to deceive us when work is just a means to an end. It's just another thing we do to get the things we want. You know, work is just about that paycheck. It's just about what we can buy with it, meeting our needs, you know, getting all those things that we think we need that we may not need. When work just becomes about that and it doesn't become an act of worship, an act of glorifying God, then that's a sign we might have been deceived. In our passage, the prophet Hosea prophesies, "They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like the mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, or their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord." Now, the idea of mourner's bread here is something that, you know, we don't have in our culture. We don't have in our age. The idea of mourner's bread is an idea found in the law, and it was practiced in ancient Israel, that when someone died in a household, whatever food was in that house was unclean for 7 days. So you couldn't touch it, you couldn't eat it. So any bread that was in someone's house who died, you just had to leave it there for 7 days. And that was a sign of both obedience to God, but it was also a sign of mourning the loved one who had just died. So you weren't supposed to eat that bread. But now we see that the Israelites are eating the bread. They're just eating it. You know, as Hosea wrote, "The bread was for hunger only. It shall not come into the house of the Lord." So for the people of Israel at that time, the bread satisfied their physical life, but it did not satisfy their spiritual life. And I think that's how we can also approach our work as well. Our work can satisfy our physical life. It gives us the money we need, et cetera, et cetera. But the message that we see throughout the scripture is that our work only gains true meaning when we bring it into the house of the Lord. When we see our work as not only providing for our physical needs, but also as a way to worship God, as a way that we allow God to use us to bless his world. And this, I know, can be hard to understand, you know, especially if you're in a job that you're not helping anyone, you know, that you're not doing anything that you think is overly beneficial to the world. You know, like, if you're coding all day, you know, you might wonder, how does my coding benefit the kingdom of God? Or if you're pushing papers all day in just a, you know, a secretary job or whatever, you might think, yeah, how is this glorifying God, my pushing of papers from one place to another? And often we have this idea because we think that ministry is something that is done mostly outside of work. That for most of us, our true ministry is not in our job place or in our school, but our true ministry happens after work or before work. That's when true ministry occurs. But also we see in the scriptures that whatever work you do is also a part of your calling. And this is something that might be a little bit new for us. We need to kind of grow into this. That it's not only what you do outside of work, but it's what you do inside of work that is part of your calling, and it's also part of worship. It's part of the way that you glorify God and give him the glory that he deserves. Now in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, we see that humans were created to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue it. And in our work, we continue that mandate of being fruitful and multiplying, of filling and subduing. That's what we do in our work. So we do that by being the kind of worker we are. We be fruitful and multiply in the ways that we love others and care for others, the kind of friend you are, the kind of caring you give to others. That's part of how we fulfill that mandate, is by the kind of worker you are. But you also fulfill that mandate in the work that you do. In your doing your work well to the glory of God, you also fulfill that mandate. Tim Keller writes this in his great book about vocation and work. He says, "We are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, whenever we elaborate and unfold creation beyond where we found it, we are following God's pattern of created cultural development." So that means that every time you do your work well for the glory of God, you're participating in God's mandate to form, fill, and subdue. You know, and if you're worshiping God, then you're giving glory to God. And we do that in not just the kind of worker we are, but in the work we do. You know, so it's an interesting thought to think that God glories, if you're a coder, in your coding. If you're a website developer, God glories when you do that job well. If you work in an office, God glories when you take your job seriously and you do it as to the Lord. God glories in those things. God loves those things. It's part of what we were created to do, to fill, to thrive, to multiply, to subdue. That's who we are. God loves a piece of well-written code. He loves it. All of these things give glory to God as he deserves it. And this is what the Israelites missed. They missed this understanding that the bread they produced was not for God, but for themselves. That's what they missed. The bread was for themselves, and they did not bring it into the house of the Lord. And the consequence for the Israelites in this was going into exile, losing all the wealth they had. We see this in verse 6. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess them. Their precious things of silver and thorns shall be in their tents. So here we have this picture of like this ghost town. You know, all the houses are empty. There's precious like silver and gold and brooches and money just lying on the ground. Nettles, you know, the little thorny things are just kind of enveloping them. Thorn bushes are growing in the living rooms of houses. It's just this kind of picture of destruction that happened. And Hosea is saying, this is what's going to happen to you. All those things you thought you had that you held on so tightly to, all those things that defined you are going to be gone. They're going to be gone. And you're going into exile. That's the consequence for the people of Israel. Now, we might think that's a harsh consequence. That's a hard thing for God to do. Why would God do something so harsh for the people of Israel? But just think about the people of Israel for a second. If God would have allowed them to stay prosperous, to continue just getting more and more and more, being more successful, more prosperous, would they ever have come back to God? Would they ever have turned their ways? No. They would have just dug deeper and deeper and deeper into their false worship, into their idolatry. So God needed an intervention in their life. God needed them to realize what was going on. And so that intervention then was exile. And this then brought the people of Israel to kind of an identity crisis. Who are they now when the success is gone? You know, who are they when all that they had is taken away? Wealth and prosperity was everything to them. It was all, everything and all in their lives. But what happens when it's gone? And that's really not just a question for the Israelites, but it's a question for us as well. Who are we when our success is gone? Who are we when our prosperity is gone? Who are we when all those things, you know, we think of ourselves, we're going to get this, we're going to do this, this is going to be what we, you know, achieve, this is our life. What happens when that's taken away? Because there's a high likelihood in our lives that in some ways that's going to be challenged at times. You know, that good life that we hope for, that we built our lives upon, that we strive for, we're not going to get it the way we thought we would. Or we might get it for a while and then it's taken away from us. And then we wonder, who are we then? Who are we really when those things are gone? And we see that in Christ, we're not just the sum of our successes and prosperity. If you know Jesus Christ in this room, if you've been saved by him, if you've been cleansed and given new life in him, your identity is no longer in the things you do and you have and you are. Your success and your identity is in Christ. That's who you are now. That is your identity. It's your person. It's what you've been given. You are no longer an outsider. You are now God's beloved child. You are now saved by grace and goodness. You're given a new purpose in life. You're given a new hope for struggles. You're given a new ultimate assurance for the life ahead. That's who you are. And ultimately, when we hit those hard times, That's what we have to trust in. That our identity is not just the sum of our success and prosperity, but our identity is in Christ. In verse 8, we see that after this confrontation between Hosea and the people of Israel, it says this, "The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler snare is on his ways." Now, this passage is basically affirming who Hosea is, that Hosea is actually not a fool. He's not a madman. He's the prophet of God. But still, we see that there's this problem with Hosea, that there's a fowler's snare on all his ways. Now, a fowler's snare is basically this trap that was used to catch big birds like raptors, like eagles or falcons or hawks. And it was this kind of very thin netting that they would kind of put up in the path of where the bird is going to come, and it would snare them. They wouldn't see it, and then it would snare them. It was a fowler's snare. And so basically this is describing that kind of fowler's snare is in Hosea's way, that the Israelites, not just by their own desire to destroy Hosea, but by their own ways of idolatry, are setting the snare. That Hosea himself needs to struggle with this. There's a temptation, even for the prophet of God, to live like the Israelites, to think that success is everything. Success is all. And I'll do anything I can to get that success, even if it means worshiping other gods, even if it means following a different path, even if it means doing what God despises, I will do it. There's a snare in that. And there's a snare for us in that as well. You know, we can have this snare in our life as well of going, you know, we have pressure from our families to succeed. We have pressure from, you know, friends, pressure from school, pressure from work, pressure from society in general. You know, that if you don't succeed, you're not worthy, you're not valuable, you're not enough. And if we allow ourselves to be taken in by those snares, we'll do everything and anything to get that success because we need it to validate our existence, to fill our identity. And if we do that, then it'll go to our heads. It will inevitably lead us away from God. It will inevitably lead us to follow other gods. And it'll also go to our hearts. You know, we'll be condemned if we don't get that success. Life will be over. There will be no hope. There's no meaning in life if that success does not come to you. Yet in Christ, we have this other hope. So I encourage you to not be a fool. I encourage you to know that there's more to life than the success you get or don't get and the prosperity you have or don't have. So when success comes, then you can thank God and live for God. And when success goes, you can thank God and live for God. It doesn't matter because your identity is clear. So I encourage you to be very successful in the work you do, to do your work as well as you can, to be as successful as you can in it, but to first and foremost be rich in God so that you won't be deceived by that success and your identity will be secure in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we know that there's a fowler snare, Lord, in all of our paths, Lord. There's this snare of thinking that if we don't get enough or get as much as other people that we think we should, or if we don't achieve enough, if we don't succeed enough, then we're ultimately not good enough. We fall into that thinking of the Israelites that, you know, success is everything. If you don't get success, then we're not blessed. Then you're not with us. But we know that's not true, Lord. Our identity is ultimately in you first and foremost. If success comes, we praise you and we thank you. If prosperity comes, we thank you and we praise you because we know that we can do a lot with prosperity. We can, if we have a lot of money, we can do a lot with that money to serve you and serve others. But when that doesn't come, we also thank you, and we desire to live for you because we know the source of our true wealth and where it comes. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.